You mentioned that song, Spirit of God, Thou Paraclete. That is a song that Lois's father wrote. I haven't thought of that song in a long time. I'm sure you have the words memorized, don't you?
I could sing the chorus. Well, look for it.
Yeah, do
it. Try it.
I can remember some of it.
By the way, just to fit it into what we were doing before, it says, the living fountain, life of love,
holy anointing from above. Yeah. Right.
So maybe we'll try it tonight if I can find it. Yeah. What do you think?
Well, I think that's great.
Okay.
This is a great song. Hallelujah. Wonderful to be in his house this morning, aren't we? His lodge, this is his lodge, belongs to him. Praise God. How beautiful all songs. Wow. That's great, great, great. We get to sing great music and great songs to the Lord. And I like to do it, and I know you like to do it, and that's why we're here. Take your Bibles and let's turn to John, the 16th chapter. I'm going to look at a few verses there. What a beautiful day to be at camp. Wow. Talk about the presence of the Lord and the beauty of the earth. Beauty of Pilgrim Camp. So many beautiful things about camp. Beautiful because of the praises. Beautiful because of the singing. And beautiful because of the scenery. Used to have a evangelist friend came from Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, and he'd been a top engineer at the Bethlehem steel mills, got saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, and went into the ministry. He had a lot of slang in his life that he was still getting rid of. He didn't even notice he'd say things that you ordinarily wouldn't say. And but he used to mix words up. You know, it was just so cute the way he'd do it. He didn't say that something was beautiful. He'd say that was the beauty part of it. The beauty part of it, you know. I thought that was so cute. Lois and I picked that up over the years when we first started out in the ministry. We had him prayer meeting. And he'd just be talking to us, and he'd say, but that's the beauty part of it. The beauty part of camp is everything. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Every part, parcel, and all the worship. Oh, how beautiful it is. Lord, we love you this morning. And we love this place. We know it's a place of worship and praise and waiting on thee. And those are such beautiful parts that make up our lives, and we just worship you with all that's within us this morning. Thank you for the joy of being here and of fellowshipping one with another and of building ourselves up in the most holy faith and growing in grace. And Lord, all those wonderful things that you bring to our lives, how we thank you. And we pray now that you'd make your word again come alive in our hearts, because your Holy Spirit dwells within us, and he dwells amongst us, and he comes upon us to anoint us to speak, anoint us to hear, anoint us, Lord, to retain and recall those great truths, Lord. You not only make them real to us, but you help us from time to time to recall those truths. You bring them to our remembrance so that we can build upon them in our lives. So let it be that your word shall be line upon line and precept upon precept, and your truth shall bring strength and life and healing. Let your word come to us today in healing power. Send your word right down deep into our hearts. Let it go into our ears and into our thought life and everywhere that we need it, Lord. because your word is life-giving, and we claim that life this morning. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Amen. In the 7th verse of the 16th chapter, John says, as he's speaking concerning the teaching of Jesus in the upper room, because all this teaching is going on, and he's saying the Comforter is going to come. He's the Paraclete, and he is going to do so many things. And Jesus enumerates all the things he's going to do, and some are kind of singular statements, but then some are in the plural, because he's just going to take all, he says, he's going to take all those things of mine that you don't even have a clue about yet, he says to them. And the Holy Spirit's going to make that real. So he says, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All the things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. So reads the wonderful words of Jesus as John records them for us. But there's a truth that we want to talk about today, and that is about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. The Holy Spirit has had a ministry to the world from the very beginning of creation, and it has continued unchanged right down to this present day. It's a ministry that the Holy Spirit has to the world in general, to the people of the world, and to the earth. For when you get into Genesis, you find that he was there at those moments of creation. We, you know, everybody tells us how many zillion years old this world is. Or is it gazillion? You know, and they make up so many millions of millions of millions of millions. But, well, you know, whether it took the 7 days, the 6 days, and the seventh day of rest, or whether it was all those years that each one wants to believe, I haven't spent a great deal of my life trying to figure out how far back it goes. All I know is that the Lord said that he did it in 6 days and rested the seventh. And I think he did a great job, especially at Pilgrim Camp. Makes it a beautiful, beautiful place. But the Holy Spirit had ministry then. Spirit of God, whom we refer to so easily and say it off and off again and again, the third person of the Trinity. Not in order of importance, but just if you're going to name them off, we usually say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Most believers are primarily concerned about the ministry of the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. That's how we think about it. And because, and that's because we were saved by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and forming Christ in us. And because the Holy Spirit was poured out not just upon people, but within people. People are baptized by the great baptizer, the Lord Jesus. And so we're concerned about Pentecost, and we're concerned about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the baptizing work of the Spirit who places us into the body of Christ and forms Christ in us. And we, you know, think about his indwelling, and we think about his filling. And those are things that we think about. And it's not surprising that we think about that, because that's where we live. We depend upon the Holy Spirit. And as Pastor has said to us again this morning, the comfort of the Holy Spirit and all those that we mentioned, his names depicting and portraying this varied ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believers and to the church, the whole body of Christ. But God the Holy Spirit has been at work from the beginning of creation. And he hovered over the earth in those days and moved upon the face of it. But we learn a great deal when we get into a few more chapters in Genesis and read about the Garden of Eden, because it was a perfect society. We don't know how long it lasted, but we do know that it was a lawless place. I mean, in the sense that there was not lawlessness there. It was created, and it was a beautiful place. When Adam came, he wasn't a person who was a rebel when he started out. He was created in subjection to his creator, and as I said, we don't know how long that stayed that way. There's no way to find an indication from the scriptures that it was in the terms of years or months or whatever went on, but he loved the Lord, and he walked with the Lord, and the Lord walked with him. And the scripture says that one day the tempter came into that garden, and it changed everything, because Adam and Eve became disobedient. And the scripture says that lawlessness began in that perfect state, in the place of perfect peace. And where Adam and Eve were in subjection to God and to his word, it was all changed. Instead of them being friends with God, they were alienated and they were separated. Because sin always alienates and separates, and it did in the garden, and it does to this day yet. So instead of walking in obedience and walking in love and enjoying the fellowship and the friendship of God and the cool of the day, that great companionship and fellowship was broken. Instead of being in subjection to the Father, God the Father's word, they became rebels, and all those who were their descendants continued to be so. Pastor was just saying this morning our concern about family, not just children, but grandchildren and nieces and nephews and everyone. We're concerned about them because faith isn't always passed down by those who are younger, succeeding generations. They don't receive Christ as in some families, and there's no way to determine why this all happens. Whatever it may be, there's some things that happen, and sin was passed upon all men, the scripture says. And their descendants, instead of producing fruits of righteousness. We're now walking in disobedience, and out of that disobedience to the Lord, there sprang up a multitude of fruits that, instead of coming from their innocence, come now from their disobedience. And Paul calls that in the New Testament the lusts of the flesh that began to work in man and to alienate man from God and to separate him from God. And it's kind of a sad thing to read that portion of the scripture, because those lusts of the flesh represent the sins that are in the moral realm and the spiritual realm, in all of society, in the social realm. There are outward sins that are within the sinner himself. Things that we do, having our own way, living in rebellion. That is a picture of any society where people are wrongly related to the Lord. They are not rightly related in knowing the Lord as their Lord and Savior and God of their lives. Now, we know that there are upright people and there are respected, trusted people, but in the day in which we live, there are people that have within them who don't know the Lord, that seeds of corruption in their lives, that they dwell in sin and live in sin and rebel against God. And this is part of the story that comes in the book of Genesis. And this is where you see the first great work of the Holy Spirit, because the work that the Holy Spirit does in the beginning book of the Bible is a work of restraining, and it's a restraining of sin that's in the world. It was his ministry to curb lawlessness and unrighteousness that was in the heart of every person. God was beginning to work. And I'm sure that you know that as evil and as lawless as any society is, man is still not as bad as he could be if it wasn't for the restraining power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in the world. And a lot of times we don't think about that ministry of the Holy Spirit that began as far back as Eden and continues to this day. You only get into the sixth chapter of Genesis and you read a verse of scripture that says, "My spirit shall what? Not always strive with man." That's what it says. So conversely, it means that the Spirit of God is always striving with mankind and trying to restrain them and succeeding. There is a point in which the Holy Spirit works. And that fifth verse in Genesis 6 says, "But there is a point to which he will go and will allow men to go in their rebellion and lawlessness against God." But then all of a sudden, it says the Spirit of God will no longer strive with a person. And that has to be the saddest moment in that person's life. Society was so bad in that chapter, it says that there wasn't a moment in the time of 24 hours but what the hearts of men were evil continually. Not a space. In other words, every 24 hours and every moment of those 24 hours, hearts of men were in disobedience and lawlessness and rebellion and evil and iniquity and sinfulness and transgressions and every other word that you can think of. When you think of those words, it's like David says in the 51st Psalm, as he recounts his, he looks into his own heart and he's talking about iniquity. In fact, I think it's in the 32nd Psalm. He said, you've taken even the iniquity of my sin, the immense evil of my sin, the sinfulness of my disobedience. He's talking about how wrong sin is and how wicked it was in God's sight. And he said, blessed is that man whose sins are forgiven. Iniquities have been forgiven and sins have been covered. And he says, even you've taken away that iniquity. This is the kind of thing that went on in those early years, whatever we will say, that period of time when everything was evil. And the Holy Spirit sets bounds. And the bounds for one person may not be the bound for another person, because God deals with all mankind. And I don't know how that restraining work takes place in a man, but I'm sure it's different in every person's life. But the Lord restrains people. When you think about it, I think it was Wesley who said, when he saw a drunk going down the street, he said, there go I, except for the grace of God. Where would we be if it had not been for the restraining of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God in our lives today, if God hadn't reached down by His Spirit and began to draw us unto Himself? Where would we be? I mean, it's just something that is conjecture on our parts. For most people, it just puts the fear of God into your heart, and you see, it sure put it into the heart of Charles Wesley with all the songs he wrote and with all the theology that he wove into those songs, verse after verse. You know, what we would have been, what we were, what was going on in our lives before Jesus came in and saved us. And where would we be today? Would we already be in hell? Would our lives have been wasted and broken and destroyed? And, you know, and you just say, oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you're doing. Lord, keep me, keep me. Psalmist said, Lord, don't even let my heart be inclined toward evil. Don't allow there to be even a leaning and inclination. We have inclinations and disinclinations in our life. Don't let me have an inclination towards evil. Because looking back on the past that is dark and black for David, he's saying, oh God, do something new and real in my life. And God promised to do things like that. In the book of Isaiah, the 59th chapter, there's a passage of scripture where Isaiah is talking about how things are going to come in future days for Israel, looking even into millennial days when Israel is restored and the perfect plan that God had and purpose for Israel would come into fulfillment and completion. And he said, he used those words, that the Holy Spirit would be at work. He said, because when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard. And you can read that verse a couple ways. You can say, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will do it. Or you can say, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard. And, you know, I don't think you do harm to either interpretation, because both happen. When the enemy does come in like a flood, that's the way he comes. You know, when you think of that tsunami, walls of water sweeping in from the out in the sea and just rolling and gathering height and force and power. That's the way the enemy comes against us. And you know, sometimes quick as a flash, it rolls over us. But over against that, Isaiah says that the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard and help. The Apostle Paul does the same thing when he gives that extended treatise on what will happen in end times. You know, there's so many, there's so much conjecture and supposition on our parts as to how all these things are going to be. But Paul talks about end time tribulation. But he says that, you know, that tribulation is going to come. The church is going to, the people of God and the church of God, up until the rapture, the church is going to experience intense persecution. And so Paul teaches this end time tribulation, but he teaches that the church will be translated out of it and into the presence of the Lord. But the persecution that came for those churches that he had founded, as the people were scattered everywhere because of persecution, and when he went into Macedonia and into other countries and then into cities and preached the gospel, people said, well, you know, our friends are dying, and have we missed the rapture? Have we missed the translation? What's going on? And Paul says, no. He said, there's going to come a falling away. And he said, there is a man of sin who's going to be revealed. He's not been revealed yet. And he begins to give instructions. And they're not pinpointed times, dates, or hours, because Jesus had said only the Father knows. But he said there's certain things that are going to happen. And the man of sin, who's the lawless one, who's called the son of perdition, because he is energized by Satan himself. Paul says that this has not yet happened and the tribulation is not yet upon them. But he said Satan is going to put upon the world a world ruler who will be strengthened to carry out the will of Satan. And there will be this bedlam. It will be such lawlessness that's in the world and so much persecution. But he said there is someone who is preventing this from happening as yet. And he restrains, he hinders, the scripture says. He hinders the coming, he hinders the program of Satan to a certain point, and then God allows certain things to happen. And here again, it's the Apostle Paul who points out to us that it is the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit who's working in the church. You know, there's a lot of debate. They say, well, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the world. Well, I always wonder whether that's true or not. That's the way it reads. But how can you take the Holy Spirit out of the world when he is everywhere present? Whatever it means, it simply means that there will be a withdrawing of that restraining power that is holding wickedness and lawlessness and rebelliousness back. And it's when you see how the Holy Spirit worked in the early parts of Genesis, and then later on in with Israel, and then even in the end times, you can see that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how does he restrain? He restrains in a number of ways. The Bible teaches that one of the ways in which he restrains is through the power of government. And in 1 Thessalonians, in Romans, the 13th chapter, I believe it is, that the Apostle Paul makes explanation of how power has been given to governments to restrain wickedness and lawlessness in the world. He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are what? Ordained of God. Whoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Because when you resist these powers that have been given to government by God, the God of heaven, you're resisting God. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of this power to that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good, governmental leaders. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon all those that do evil. Now that's a simple statement that by Paul, that God has put the hands of government, he's given into the hands of government the power to curb lawlessness and wickedness in the world. And all men are subjected to the authority of God. And government comes from the authority of God. And governmental power was meant to stand against that which is wrong. It's as simple as it is. God is continually at work. And in many cases, as people believe, is that human government has the power of death in order to hinder that kind of lawlessness. But God always also deals in restraining power with the revelation of judgment that comes. Whoever wrote Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And judgment, more people are aware of judgment than you and I would ever think. It only comes out in subtle ways. Sometimes someone will say, well, you know, he did so and so, and a person will say, I would never do that. Because that they know that if they did one certain thing, whatever it was, that they would have to give an account for it. It's an amazing thing. Because I'm going to speak about conscience in a moment, but God has put that kind of fear of God because men know that there is a judgment coming, and the people who are maybe the most evil or that are the most disobedient and rebellious in any way in their lives still know about judgment. And whether they want to think about it or not, it's the fear of God that comes into their lives that judgment is coming and they will have to give an account. And they know that there comes a time when the patience of God will wear thin, and that will be the end. Every man has a conscience. There are no people in this world, any tribe or nation, any body of people that do not have conscience working in them. It may be that people who do not have the normal mental faculties and capabilities would not have conscience. But every other person in our world, no matter where you go, they never have found in any tribe or any people that people did not know right from wrong. It's created. God has put that conscience within man. And the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit moves upon that conscience. And God causes us to remember things by the spirit of conscience rising up within us. And conscience speaks to us. And some things that we do and things that we get involved in, people say, sometimes people will say, well, I have peace about doing this because we're going to do this. We're going to do this because we have peace about it. But they still know that it's wrong. And they've created that peace by themselves. The subject of conscience is a big one. And I want to try and even get into it. But the conscience is always at work. It's always at work in us. And God works in men and women, and young and old, and it doesn't matter the age. He does universally, and he doesn't only work in those who are debauched with sinfulness. He works in even in Christians, people who've lived for God for years, and even as you grow in grace and in the Lord, you become even more sensitive to the conscience that has been touched by the Spirit of God. Because that conscience, the Holy Spirit is using that conscience to restrain you in your life, in any course of action. And you can tell immediately that when you have disobeyed, there is that momentary loss, however long it takes to get over it, of losing the joy and the peace that God gives. We'll probably look at a little passage in Job somewhere the rest of the week, where he says, I think it's in the 29th or 30th chapter of Job, he said, "Oh, that I were as in months past." He's decrying the fact that he wasn't at this point in his life in God what he was in those years gone by or months gone by. And he said, "Oh, if I could just be what I was, and if I could feel what I feel, and if I could do what I know I should do, oh, what a difference would make." But people dull their conscience, they stifle their conscience, they ignore their conscience, and God has to work more deeply and more powerfully in them. But it's a voice that we always hear, and that's the restraining voice of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's another restrainer, and of course that's godly people, Christian believers. The world hates Christians. Oh, they may admire you for some things, but because the world hated Christ, they still hate Christian people. In so many places in our world, the church is just put down, and they war against it, and that battle goes on continually because the world hated Christ when he was here and they hate him today. And our lives as Christians, which exemplify and glorify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, become a rebuke to the unsaved. And that Christian life becomes a restraining force. People have said, "I watched my neighbor and God began to speak to me. You know, my neighbor called me, or my neighbor helped me, or a friend helped me, or I went to this church and immediately God began to work in my life because of the mighty restraining power of the Holy Spirit." So you can see here that the Holy Spirit is at work either through government or through the revelation of a coming judgment or through conscience or through the godly life of a believer. The Spirit is restraining. This is the work the Holy Spirit has done. There's another great work, and it's spoken about in the passage that we're looking at this morning, and it's the work of reproving. Because, and actually that isn't really a good word in the scripture. It says that he convicts of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Reprove means like a mild correction. But conviction is a word, or a rebuke is a word that stops us in our tracks and brings us up short. And the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And Jesus says, of sin because they believe not in me. You see, if they believed in Jesus, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have to convict them. The Holy Spirit is already at work because they believe not. They've refused to believe. They've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, you read in that second chapter in the 36th verse, that when he got done preaching, it immediately records it. They were pricked in their hearts. That's the Holy Spirit restraining and reproving and rebuking and convicting, laying hold of the human heart and bringing us up short. And things like saying, "That's not right. That's wrong." You know, when people say to it, you know, you can tell that you're in trouble is when someone says to you, you shouldn't do that, and you say, you can't talk to me like that. You know? If you don't like it, then you know you're in trouble already and you need to turn around and do something else. But the hearts of people were so deceitful and so desperately wicked that when Peter preached and said, you've crucified the Lord of glory and the Lord has honored him and he's raised him from the dead and he's taken him to heaven, and what you're seeing and hearing today is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and he is both Lord and Christ. And immediately that whole crowd, 3,000 people, are smitten with conviction. And they're saved because of this mighty convicting work that goes on. You and I can't convict people, can we? We can reprove and rebuke and warn, but the Holy Spirit must convict. Whenever I think of that word conviction, I always think of Billy Graham, how he used to stand when he'd give that altar call in those stadiums, whether it was Yankee Stadium or Soldiers Field in Chicago or wherever it was, and he'd give the invitation, he'd say, now come. And they'd sing, Just As I Am, without one plea. And he'd stand there with his hand on his chin, and he'd just wait. And you could see the patience that he was exhibiting as he believed that God was working and striving by the Holy Spirit with the hearts of people. And he'd say, come on, we're waiting for you. We'll wait until the last person is here. And they'd stream down from those arenas and stadiums, and they'd come down and be at that altar and give themselves to the Lord. And it was the Holy Spirit who was convicting of sin. And it's the sin of unbelief, because they've rejected the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's the only sin that sends people to hell. You don't get sent to hell because you're a murderer or anything else. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're sent to hell because you believe not upon Jesus as Savior and Lord, and as the only way, truth, and life, and the one who can lead us to heaven and present us in the presence of the Father. So here's this mighty work of the Holy Spirit working in men. It says of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And Jesus did go to his Father, and the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the world and upon the church and upon the disciples was proof that God had raised him from the dead, and that the righteousness that he exhibited in his life, in his righteous life, and in his holy death in which he gave himself, that God's approval was upon what took place at Calvary, and he received him back, and he was approved by God in righteousness as he stood in the presence of his Father, and the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit was given, and the Spirit of the Lord was poured out. Man's righteousness is different from God's righteousness. The world has a righteousness, and the world looks at that righteousness and says, this is good enough for me. This is what I believe, and if I believe it, then it must be true. So I'm a good person. I've always been good. You know, I gave in the offering last Christmas. I'm a good person, you know. That sounds so foolish, but you'd be surprised at all the foolish people who say that and think you believe it. Goodness, man's own goodness. And God says there's a righteousness, and it's the righteousness of Christ. And that's the only righteousness that will get you into heaven. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and allow him to work in your life. But the world has... They feel they have a sufficiency or an adequacy of their own, something that they can do that will please God, and says the only thing you can trust in is the work that Jesus did upon the cross of Calvary. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean upon Jesus' name. That's what brings righteousness of Christ into the human heart and changes them. And the Holy Spirit does that work. And of course, he also does the mighty work of revealing Christ. And that's, again, part of our text this morning. How beautiful it is that he's come. The Holy Spirit says, the Lord Jesus said, the Holy Spirit has come to glorify me. You know, when I was thinking about that last night when I went to sleep, I thought, I wonder what all that means. How could you enumerate all the ways in which the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus? He's glorified certainly by Scripture, and that passage that we sang last night, wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore. My redemption full ensures it. He is all I need. He's our righteousness. What a powerful statement. And that is only one little statement at the end of a chapter in 1 Corinthians. And the Holy Spirit is glorifying the Lord. And every time you pick up this wonderful book and feed and read about Christ, whether you're reading about him in type or in symbol in the Old Testament as he prefigures the one who would come, and every time you read it in the New Testament, it's about Christ. Christ the Savior, Christ the Lord, Christ the Baptizer, Christ the Healer, Christ the Sanctifier, Christ the Coming King, Christ the Ruler of all things, for all things will be put under his feet, and then he'll lift it up and submit it to the Father, and all things will be subject to him. And Paul says in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the resurrection chapter, that everything will be under him, and God may be all in all, and that Christ may be all in all. And who makes it all happen but the Holy Spirit working in people and working in their lives. And it's so great, because I was thinking about it when we were singing this morning. The Holy Spirit doesn't just reprove and convict and restrain. The Holy Spirit constrains. Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians, "The love of Christ constraineth me." How do we experience the love of Christ? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. There's this constraining power. I think it's John 6:44. No man can come to the Father except he be drawn. And the Holy Spirit draws us, constrains us with cords of love. Just think about the work. We talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, and we always think about it in terms of the church. But here is the Holy Spirit at work in the world, wanting to bring that world into a knowledge of salvation and redemption in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you think of all the ministries of the Holy Spirit and what are taking place from the time of the fall of man up until this present time of how the Holy Spirit is working in the world and how he will still continue to be effective in working out the plan of salvation for our world and for the coming back of Christ again. People say, when is Jesus coming? Well, we don't know. We don't know. But we know that he's always at work by the Holy Spirit. And where does he dwell? He dwells in you and me. He dwells in us. Isn't that marvelous? Tell them you think it's marvelous. Jesus, you are marvelous. Holy Spirit, how we praise you and thank you that you work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, the thing that you are accomplishing in us in working the life of Christ out in our everyday life. Oh, how we praise you this morning that you are at work in our world, and we don't know how you're working in the cities and in the churches where we come from, but we know that you are at work, and we ask you to work on. We want you to work especially in our lives again today as we open ourselves to you and as we wait before you. Let your word work effectually in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.